About 10 years ago, there was a TV series. I think it only ran one season, and it was called Flash Forward. And the premise of the story was that somehow all over the world, people blacked out for, I think it was a minute or two. And during the time that they blacked out, they had a vision of something from the future in their own life. And so that's why it's called Flash Forward. I don't know if anybody else saw that show. Okay, one other person saw that show. All right, well, you can ask us later what it was about. But anyway, then the story develops. Of course, they're trying to figure out, well, why this happened and why everybody blacked out. And, of course, lots of cars crashed and everything because people just blacked out all of a sudden while they were driving or whatever. And so there was, you know, quite a bit of chaos. But then they're trying to figure out what happened. And people had these visions of something from their future. And then a lot of the story has to do with people trying to decide, well, what should I do if I want a different outcome? Since I've had a vision of something that's going to happen in my future, you know, maybe I should change things so that it goes in a different direction. And it, you know, it just kind of raises an interesting question. If you could see your future, would you want to change anything if that was possible? Well, the story we're going to look at in the Bible today really is about that. It's about the Apostle Paul and about some things that God did reveal to him about what was going to happen to him in the future. And what's his response to that? Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We're in chapter 21, and chapter 20 talks about Paul's third missionary journey, and it talks about, in chapter 19 was when he met with the elders of the leader, I'm sorry, chapter 20 he met with the elders of the church in Ephesus, that starts at verse 17, and so they had a long discussion, and at the end of that time they departed, they got on the ship, and now Paul is headed toward Jerusalem. And so I'm going to read this, and hang in there. There are a lot of unfamiliar city names and place names here, but I'll show you a map in a minute. But just try to get a sense of the flavor of this as we look through this. And so the first part's talking about Paul's travels. Chapter 21, starting at verse 1. It says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we'd finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying there for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles.' When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, 'What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus.' And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, 'Let the will of the Lord be done.' After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the home of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." Okay, let's pray now. Father, as we look into your word this morning and we examine this description of Paul's trip to Jerusalem. We pray that you'd help us to learn something from his example and from what he experienced of you. And pray, Lord, that you would prepare our hearts for whatever you want to speak to us about our own lives and our own situations now. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, this passage really begins talking about Paul's traveling, and the first part is the trip to the city of Tyre, which is on the Mediterranean coast. Remember, he's starting from where we left off last time. He's at a city called Miletus, which is close to Ephesus, which is modern-day Turkey, and I'll show you on the map here. So that's where he starts out. That's Miletus near Ephesus, and that's where he met with the leaders of the Ephesian church, and he's headed toward Jerusalem. So on this map, the blue-green colored arrows show his outbound trip, and the red arrows show his trip coming back from his third missionary journey. And so he's here, and he eventually wants to get down to Jerusalem. And so as we read the narrative here, it talks about how he stops at various cities along the way, and first they take one ship, which is probably a smaller ship, and it just kind of is hopping along to some of the coastal towns, and then they come here, and probably they board a different ship. There's a bigger ship that's capable of sailing on the open sea and not just staying close to the coast. And so it's able to sail just directly across here to the city of Tyre, and it mentions there it's unloading a lot of cargo. So this is not a passenger liner. This is not a cruise ship. This is a cargo ship. And so they're at the port, and they're trying to find a way to get to Jerusalem. So Paul and Luke and his companions are there talking to the different ship captains and saying, hey, do you have room to take some passengers aboard your ship? And some of them have some space. They'll take some passengers, and they negotiate a price. You know, they pay him a certain amount, and then they're able to catch a ride on a cargo ship. And that's how they traveled around. Okay, they didn't have airlines, obviously. They didn't have cruise ships. They didn't have regular passenger ferries. They had to go find a cargo ship and bargain for a place on the ship. So that's what they did. And they traveled down to Tyre. And then from Tyre, they went down the coast to this little city named Caesarea, which is named, of course, after Caesar. So it's called Caesarea. Established by the Romans. And so once again, as we read in the passage, they're unloading cargo at Tyre, and then they get on the ship and they go further and further, and they end up in Caesarea, and that's where they actually get off the ship, because that's a port city, and from there they can travel over land to Jerusalem. So I just wanted to kind of show you the map and help you get a picture for the travels of Paul. So he goes to Miletus to Tyre, and then he travels down to Caesarea, and it says there in Caesarea he meets a man named Philip, who it says is one of the seven. Or the seven what? What's it talking about, one of the seven? Well, back in chapter 6, there'd been one of the first major conflicts in the church in Jerusalem, and it had to do with taking care of the widows. And the widows from the Greek-speaking part of the church said, our widows are being neglected, and the Hebrew-speaking widows are getting better treatment. And so there was some concern and some complaints. Whether they were valid complaints or not, we're not told. But as a result of that, the apostles appointed seven men to take charge of distributing all the food, because they had a lot of people that were in need. And as it turns out, they did a lot more than distribute food. But these seven were chosen. We call them the seven deacons, and Philip was one of them. And Philip had quite a ministry. He's the guy that met the Ethiopian eunuch on the road that was headed south from Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit led him there, and remember, he shared Jesus with him, and he baptized him. And it says at the end of that passage, then Philip traveled along the coast from city to city, north to Caesarea. And now it's years later. And Philip apparently has settled down in Caesarea. He has gotten married. He has four daughters, and he's called Philip the Evangelist. So years later, he's still sharing the gospel with people in Caesarea and that surrounding area. And his four daughters, the way it's described, they're probably single and living at home, and they have the gift of prophecy, which was highly prized in the early church. and so they would prophesy. And so they stayed for quite a while, it says, with Philip and his family in Caesarea. And the thing that really stands out to us in this passage, besides just the description of the travels, is all the times that Paul received warnings about what was to come. In fact, when Paul first came to Christ, and described back in Acts chapter 9, there's a warning when God sends a man named Ananias to pray for Paul that he could recover his sight. And it's in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, it says, God says to Ananias, "For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So even at the very beginning, God is beginning to predict that Paul is going to go through some really hard things because of God's name or because of the gospel. And then when in chapter 20, when Paul met with the elders of the city of Ephesus, I just mentioned that, you know, as part of his speech to them, he also mentioned some of the suffering that he knew he was going to experience in the future. That's in verses 22 and 23. He says, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." So part of his instruction or sharing with the elders there is he's talking about what's to come. He says, "Well, I'm headed for Jerusalem. And in every city, every place he goes, Holy Spirit has been speaking to him and telling him, 'Paul, you're going to spend time in prison. Paul, you're going to face suffering.'" God is telling Paul that that's coming. He's preparing him for that. In Tyre, if we look at verse 4 of our chapter 21, it says that through the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. We'll come back to that in a minute. And then in Caesarea, there's Agabus the prophet. He's mentioned earlier in the book of Acts. About 10 years earlier, he had given a prophecy that there was going to be a famine. And so it's kind of nice when you know the famine's going to happen beforehand, kind of like Joseph in Egypt. And so he told the church, there's going to be a famine. And so they collected food and supplies ahead of time, and especially supplied the church in Jerusalem, which had the greatest need. And so that was 10 years earlier. He predicted that, and the famine had already happened. That's already finished now. And so he's a pretty well-known, pretty widely respected prophet in the early church. And he comes up, it says, from Judea, probably from Jerusalem. And he comes to Caesarea, and he gives this dramatic prophecy, this acted-out prophecy. He takes the belt or the sash that Paul would tie up his robe with, and he took that and he bound his hands and feet, and he says, "This is what the Holy Spirit says. The man that owns this belt is going to be tied up like this by the Jews, that is by the Jewish leaders, and turned over to the Romans." Can you imagine that? I mean, this is a highly respected prophet. He's been proven right again and again. He comes to Caesarea and he gives this message. He gives this warning. Now, it's not recorded here that it says that the Holy Spirit spoke through Agabus and said, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." But his friends, if we read in the following verse, as soon as they heard about this, and they'd already heard some of these other things, verse 12, "When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem." Remember, Paul's been, for some time now, headed toward Jerusalem. That's been his goal. He's been working on that. He's been traveling a long ways. Now he's in Caesarea, pretty close by. And again, there are these predictions of suffering and prison. And his friends and his co-workers, it says we, so Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is including himself in that, Luke and Silas and whoever else was with them, is urging Paul, "Paul, don't go. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." It's too dangerous. Paul, think about how much you can do for the gospel if you're free to travel to these other places. If you get thrown in prison, what can you do? And so you can just imagine what's going through their minds and maybe what arguments they're giving. St. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. And so then we see Paul's determination. He decided to go to Jerusalem despite all the warnings, and he went anyway. And there's not many, but there's a couple of Bible commentators that say Paul made a mistake here. That say, well, God warned him and he went anyway, and he shouldn't have done that. But the majority look at the whole picture and see how God clearly had called Paul to go to Jerusalem. And you can see that too in when Paul was in Miletus talking to the elders of the city of Ephesus. He says, now after these events, Paul resolved in the spirit. Oh, this is when he was a little earlier. He resolved in the spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem. So it says resolved in the spirit. In other words, the idea is that this is something that he was convinced to do by the Holy Spirit. And then in chapter 20, and this is the one he's when he's actually meeting with the elders, we looked at this verse a minute ago. He said, "And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit," constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. The word constrained means to tie something up, to bind it, that Paul feels compelled by Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He feels like he has no choice but to go to Jerusalem because this is where God is taking him. So clearly, in Paul's understanding, it's not just that he thinks it's a good idea to go to Jerusalem. He feels constrained or driven by the Spirit, bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. That God is sending him to Jerusalem. You know, how do you combine those two things? On the one hand, God says, you're going to suffer in Jerusalem. And on the other hand, God says, Paul, I want you to go to Jerusalem. Now, how do you put those two things together? And what would you do if you were in Paul's position? I mean, I can't help but think about the connection with Jesus when in Luke's gospel it says that Jesus was determined to go to Jerusalem, even though he knew he was going to die there. Well, Paul didn't die in Jerusalem, but he knew he was going to suffer there. And he was convinced that's where God was sending him. And so he went anyway. And then when he was in Jerusalem, we'll get to that later on in chapter 23, when he ends up in prison and he's been attacked by a mob, God encourages him. And 23:11, it says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" So God's saying, "Paul, don't be afraid. You're going to be sharing the gospel in Rome," which means he can't get killed in Jerusalem, right? Because if he got killed in Jerusalem, he wouldn't be able to do that. So in a way, there's a promise there. Paul, you're going to go to Rome. You're not going to die here in Jerusalem, even though there were people there trying to kill him, even though there was a plot to take his life. God is assuring him, Paul, you're going to go to Rome, and you're going to testify about me at Rome. And so then we come back to the verse that's a little bit perplexing here, chapter 21, verse 4. It says, "Through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem." And I just don't think that Holy Spirit would contradict himself by saying, "Paul, go to Jerusalem," and then, "Paul, don't go to Jerusalem." And so I think that verse is summarizing the fact that God had revealed Paul's going to suffer in Jerusalem. And that was interpreted by his friends as saying God doesn't want him to go. You know, just like a little bit later, the same thing happened. And so it turns out that God was calling Paul to Jerusalem, and he was going to face some pretty hard things there. He was going to suffer there. He was going to be arrested. He was going to be put in prison. That doesn't mean God hasn't called him there. But his friends were trying very hard with tears to convince him not to go. And so Paul ignored the pleas of his friends. You know, sometimes even close friends and family members can stand in the way of what God wants us to do. I mean, from the best of intentions, right? His friends, they didn't want Paul to be in prison. They didn't want him to get hurt. Paul had already gone through a lot of suffering for the gospel. They wanted him to stay safe. It makes perfect sense, right? I mean, who wouldn't want that? But Paul was convinced God had called him to go to Jerusalem. And so even though his friends were saying, Paul, don't go. You know, and they probably had a whole series of arguments as to why he shouldn't go. But he ignored what his friends said because he knew that God had called him to go to Jerusalem anyway. So in this case, his friends were wrong and he headed to Jerusalem. And, you know, and they were probably afraid, well, Paul, you know, you're going to be thrown in prison. Your life's going to be over. Paul, you could do so much more ministry if you didn't go to Jerusalem and if you could avoid prison. And yet when we look at what happened, Paul's life went on for quite a long time after this. And in fact, he wrote 7 more books of the Bible after this point. So Paul's life was not over. His ministry wasn't over, but he wrote some of the books of the Bible from prison as a prisoner. So God wasn't done with Paul yet, but he was going to face some hard things. And that kind of gets back to the title of this message, What's Worth Suffering For? And looking at the example of the Apostle Paul suffering for the gospel. You can look at his attitude. Right after he says that he's bound by the Spirit or constrained by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem in chapter 20, in the next verse he says this. He says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's how Paul thinks about his life. He says, well, I don't count my life as having any value. In other words, I'm willing to sacrifice my life. I'm willing to sacrifice my freedom. I'm willing to face suffering. And of course, Paul had already done that on his missionary journeys. He'd already been in prison. He'd already been beat up. They tried to execute him. He'd already gone through a lot. And so he's saying, well, you know, I know that I'm going to face suffering. God has shown me that's going to come. He said, but it doesn't matter as long as I can share the good news about the grace of God, the gospel of the grace of God. Paul was saying, this is something that's worth suffering for. And he was willing to do that. Later, when he was in prison, about 4 years after this, he wrote a letter to the church in Philippi, which we know as Philippians. It was written from prison. One of the things he says there, chapter 1, starting at verse 12, says, I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So Paul's in prison in Rome, and all the guards know why he's there. He's not a robber, or he's not an insurrectionist or a murderer or anything like that. You know, he hasn't done anything criminal. He is in prison because of the gospel. And they know that. And even some of the guards were becoming Christians. So Paul's in prison, but he's still sharing the gospel. Remember, Philippians was a letter written from prison, And one of the key themes of the book of Philippians is what? Who can tell me? Joy. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. The word joy and rejoice comes up again and again and again and again in that book. Paul was in prison when he wrote that. Again, a little bit later in Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 and following, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." Do you hear what he's saying there? Paul's saying there, well, I mean, if I had a choice whether to be released from prison or to be executed, he said, I have a hard time making up my mind which one I would prefer. Let that sink in for a minute. I mean, for most of us, it'd be obvious which one we would choose. But Paul is thinking, if I die, I'm going to be with Christ. That's so much better. And he's saying, well, really, that's really what I would prefer. I would prefer to be executed, because that's how he would die if he's in a prison, and that's how he did die eventually. He says, I would prefer to be executed and be with Jesus. But it's better for me to continue to live on in this life, because that's going to be beneficial to you, to the Philippians, and to the other people that Paul is serving and ministering to. He's saying, so maybe it's good if I stick around for a while, because there's more things that God wants me to do. But in his heart of hearts, he'd rather be executed and be with Christ. It's like, wow. I mean, that is radically different from the thinking of most people in the world around us, and most people in churches too. I mean, our whole focus is on preserving our lives and protecting our lives and making sure we have enough of everything and providing for the future. And I'm not saying that's a bad thing. I understand we need to do that. But when you step back and look at the big picture, Paul is saying, well, if I die and if I'm with Christ, that would be the best thing of all. I wonder if our faith is that real. Is your faith that real? That you would see that as being a better thing? Because it was for Paul. And so he went to Jerusalem, not knowing, he didn't know he was going to live on for years after this. He could have been killed there. He almost was. He doesn't know that. He just knows he's going to face prison and suffering, because that's what God told him. And he's willing to do that. You know, and so the question is, what about us? Are we willing to face suffering for the gospel? Are we willing to go through some suffering for other things? You kind of think about that. People are willing to suffer and face hardship for something they want. And you could think of an athlete or a musician. You know, to get really good, you have to spend hundreds of hours practicing. I don't know if you'd call that suffering, but it takes a lot of discipline. It's not easy. It can be very grueling to practice like that. You know, if somebody wants to run a marathon, you can't just go out tomorrow and say, hey, I think I'm going to run a marathon now. No, you have to practice. You have to do a lot of running to gear up for that. And people go through that hardship because they want to reach that goal. So there are some things people are willing to suffer at least a little bit for. Think of students in high school or college always end up very sleep deprived the last week or two of school and end up pulling what we call all-nighters, staying up all night to study and depriving yourself of sleep, hope of getting a better grade. And for you students, my advice to you is study a little more earlier in the semester, and you won't have to do that. But anyway, There's a limit to how much you can learn in the last 2 days. But we're willing to make sacrifices for something we care about. And what about Black Friday? You know, in order to save some money, which is really, really important to a lot of people, they're willing to get up at 2 a.m., or now it's even been pushed forward. Now they eat their Thanksgiving dinner early, and Thursday night, you know, around, what is it, 7 or 8 or 9? You tell me, I don't do this. But they go out and get in line. And sometimes, you know, depending on what kind of sale it is, sometimes people are in line for several hours in the middle of the night in November, and it gets cold. I remember one time, it was not Black Friday, but it was November. I was visiting my family in Montana, and my nephew wanted this really good deal that they had on some kind of a new gaming computer. And he really wanted it, and it was going to be this incredible deal. And so this is in Montana, in November. And so he went out, and he spent the night in line in front of the store waiting for it to open early the next morning, where the temperatures were dipping down below freezing. But he was there all night. To me, that's suffering, right? I won't ask for a show of hands because I don't want to embarrass anybody, but I wonder how many of you have gone out extremely late or extremely early for Black Friday to get a good deal. Of course, now you can do it all online, so Brian's raising both hands, so it's like, no, just kidding. I think he's just stretching. It's like, goal! No. So we're willing to make sacrifices for something that we think is important. People who play computer games. You know, I've tried out some of the games that my sons play, you know, and when they were younger, we used to play games on our home network quite a bit, you know, something that we did. So like sort of the old school games, you know, like StarCraft. I played a lot of StarCraft back in the day. But some games, you know, especially the, some of you guys won't know what I mean, but the MMORPGs, you have to go out and earn points to get better equipment or get better skills, and you do that by killing monsters. And you have to go out, you know, and roam around and kill these monsters. When you kill the monsters, they drop stuff you can pick up. It's kind of strange. You kill monsters and they drop, oh, look, there's a new sword, you know, whatever. They just happen to have that. Or you earn points, you know, different games work different ways. But to get ahead in the game, you have to literally kill hundreds of monsters, and it takes hours and hours of playtime. And I usually give up after a little while because I think this is so tedious, just doing this again and again and again and again. But some people are very dedicated because they want that really cool armor, or they want those new skills you can get when you have experience points. You know, games work different ways, but they make a big sacrifice. They give up sleep. Sometimes they forget to eat. You know, they make a big sacrifice for that. So, you know, we sacrifice for things we want. What about looking good? What about fashion? I'm very pragmatic. I want to wear things that are comfortable. But definitely there are people who will wear clothing that's very uncomfortable in order to look good. You know, and I think that's less common now than it was, and especially on the West Coast, we're more informal. But I don't have any firsthand experience with this, but from what people have told me, some women's shoes are really, really uncomfortable. And I know that high heels, I mean, it used to be a much bigger deal than it is now. It used to be like, well, you want to get dressed up, you better wear heels. And it's really bad for your feet. It causes a lot of podiatrists get a lot of business because of high heels, or at least they used to. I think it's not as popular now as it used to be, which is probably a good thing because it's just really bad for your feet to like be walking around like on your toes all the time. It's not good. But people are willing to suffer in order to look good. So whatever it is, right, we're willing to suffer for some things. Are we willing to suffer for the gospel? Are we willing to face hardship, ridicule, criticism, for the sake of sharing the good news about Jesus Christ? You know, early in the early 1800s, it was a time when there was a tremendous move of God and a great missions movement throughout the world. And it was a time when throughout the world that they were determined to send missionaries to places that were hard to get to. I mean, back in the day, you know, the European powers sailed around the world and they went to the coastal cities. Well, I mean, whether it's in Africa or South America or in China, but inland from the coast, missionaries had never gone there. And so you had missions started like Sudan Interior Mission and China Inland Mission. For the first time, they wanted to send missionaries further away from the coastal cities where Westerners could live a little more comfortably. And they wanted to share the gospel with people. It turns out in some parts of Africa, sub-Sahara Africa, so that means just south of the Sahara Desert near the equator in Africa, kind of where there's that big bulge in Africa on the map, you know, in that section of Africa, Nigeria and places like that, they started sending missionaries. A lot of them came from Great Britain. And for a while, there were more missionary graves than there were new Christians baptized. Because medicine wasn't as good back then, so there was malaria or there was yellow fever, and then some of the native tribes were not too happy about these missionaries coming in, so they killed them. And so there were a lot of dangers from illness, from attack. And so most missionaries that went out to Africa knew they would never return. The majority would be dead within a few years. Those were the statistics. And so that's why in the beginning, you know, not a lot of people came to faith in Christ at first. And so there were more missionaries who died than there were new Christians. Can you imagine the cost? And so because of that, I mean, they're being very practical about that. When the missionaries left, and of course they left on a ship, right? They were sailing to Africa. And the mission leaders said, we want you to get a coffin. And they had simple wooden coffins. And pack your clothing and supplies in a coffin instead of in some kind of other container. And that way, when you die, the coffin will be there ready for you. Because most of them were going to die within a few years. So think about that. Think about yourself maybe in Great Britain, young person going off to share the gospel in Africa, and you buy a coffin, and you pack your clothing and your supplies in your coffin, and then, you know, you get somebody to help move it to the coast, and they load it on the ship, and off you go. Oh yeah, and you say goodbye to your parents and your friends, because you'll probably never see them again. They're all crying because they figure you'll be dead within a few years. There's a few who survived and came back, but you know, during that early time, most of them did not. So here's the amazing thing. Knowing all that, they still went. What would you do? What would you do if you felt God was calling you to share the gospel in Africa in the early 1800s? And you'd known friends or relatives or someone from your church who'd packed their stuff up in a coffin and gone down there, and then, you know, a year, two, three later, you got news that they'd died, probably of disease. And you knew people like that, and now you sense God's call. Could you do that? Could you go out and buy a coffin and pack all your stuff in the coffin and set sail for Africa, knowing that's likely you'd be dead within a couple of years. I mean, when I think of the commitment of those early missionaries, I feel like it just puts us to shame. You know, it's hard for us to even make some tiny little sacrifice for the gospel. It's like, oh, I'm too busy. I want to watch my TV shows. I don't have time for this. You know, some trivial little thing gets in our way. They packed their stuff in a coffin. And they went anyway. And gradually, God opened the door, and in some of those countries, many, many millions of people eventually became Christians. And God blessed their efforts, and God opened the door for the gospel. But the early pioneers that went, they paid a heavy price. So it raises the question, you know, what's worth suffering for? We see the example of the Apostle Paul and these early missionaries, and I'm not saying we all need to pack our stuff in a coffin and get on a boat tomorrow, but I think compared to them, we're very pampered. Are we willing to make some sacrifice for the sake of the gospel? Are we willing to endure a little bit of suffering for the sake of the gospel? How important is it to us that we can share the precious good news of Jesus with people all around us that need to hear? Let's pray. Father, we are inspired and we are overwhelmed and we are convicted at the dedication of somebody like the Apostle Paul, people like these 18th century missionaries who were so eager to share the good news about Jesus that they were willing to lay their lives on the line. They were willing to die for it. They were willing to give up everything to bring the good news to people who hadn't heard. Lord, help us to care more about the people around us that don't know you. Help us to love them more. Help us to demonstrate our love for them by how we live our lives and by what we say. Lord, we pray that you would guide each one of us this week to people whose hearts you may have prepared. People who are hurting and searching for something, who need to hear about your love. Thank you, Lord, and we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.